Well, I suspect that many of you have heard in recent days of a rather popular movie that is making the rounds called Heaven is for Real. It's based upon a book written a short time ago and published and was on some of the bestseller lists that was written by a man by the name of Todd Burpo, who is a minister in a Wesleyan church in Nebraska. And his little four-year-old son, by the name of Colton, had an attack of appendicitis. It was very serious. I think his appendix may have burst, and he was in emergency surgery, and had some experiences that during that time that he discussed with his parents, and they became convinced that their son had actually gone to heaven, and based on some of the things that he was telling them, and the father wrote this book, and it has been widely read and has been made into a movie that has received quite a bit of attention. I heard just today that there was that this past week that the movie, although it's been released for a number of weeks now, just this past week it still brought in over $9 million at the box office, and so it's been quite a success in the market. It has been quite a success in bookstores, and it has stirred quite a bit of interest within a broad range of religious circles. I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about some aspects of this movie and some of the interest that has been stirred in it. I think an interest that's based principally on this idea that this little boy went to heaven and that he saw some things and he has spoken about these things. And it has been praised by many religious leaders, particularly within the evangelical circles, for the interest that it has stirred in spiritual matters and in spiritual truths. It's kind of awakened the interest in a lot of people's minds in things to do with heaven and with what heaven is like and with the desire in many people's minds of going to heaven. And I would say to you just a few things that I think are worth giving some thought to regarding these matters, and I want to say first of all that that I think Scripture does speak to this issue, though not necessarily in a favorable way. In John, the first chapter in the 18th verse, there the Scriptures make the statement that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And then if you look over in the third chapter of John's Gospel and the 13th verse, we find no less than Jesus making the statement that no one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. So that in both of these verses, we have the statement being made that the one who can tell us about God and about heaven is the one who has come from heaven, and that is Jesus, the Son of God. And that's really the only reliable source of information that we have about heaven. But there are a few thoughts that I wanted to suggest to you about all of this interest. The first being that heaven certainly is real, as the book affirms, but hallucinations are not. And in the New Testament Scriptures, we've got a number of passages of Scriptures that certainly urge us to set our minds upon heaven and to be thinking about heaven. The book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul's admonition to his brethren in the third chapter of Colossians, and the first couple of verses, is that even if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. In Philippians, the third chapter and the 20th verse, we find Paul's rather well-known statement that our citizenship is in heaven. And then in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in that great chapter about faith, here's what is said of the men and women of the past who lived by faith. Verse 14 says that those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. You drop down to verse 16, and he says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So there clearly is biblical admonition for us to have our minds set upon things regarding heaven. But what I would say to you this evening is that we simply cannot gain a better understanding of heaven and of the things regarding heaven than the Scriptures. Scripture is the only legitimate source that we have for such information about spiritual truths and about heaven itself. And I'd like to point out to you this evening some things regarding how dangerous it can be and how misleading it can be for some to place their confidence in sources of information other than the Scriptures, in near-death experiences that some might have, or in dreams that some might have, as if these could give us some important information about truth and about heaven that we lack from the Scriptures. The Scriptures, after all, are affirmed to be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that which is perfect. It is that which is perfect that has come. It is that which is complete. That's why James refers to it as the perfect law of liberty, as the complete law of liberty. That's why Jude refers to it as that which has once for all been delivered to the saints. And so we need to be careful that we not fall into what seems to be a very, very common pitfall, that somehow we're going to find information outside of the Scriptures, that is as reliable as the Scriptures, or even more reliable than the Scriptures. As I said, this is something that I think is occurring pretty often in evangelical circles, when, after all, it's not uncommon for such groups to have their preacher stand up before them and say to them, well, now, the Lord has laid this on my heart today, and here's what He has directed me to say to you. And so he goes off on this discussion of the things that he believes God has pressed upon him to say to these people, and there is little or no reliance upon Scriptures and upon what God has declared already that He has used as the instrument by which He has revealed His mind to us. But the second thing that I would say to you is that we need to think about the truth of the old saying that dead men tell no tales. Any pursuit that diminishes our reliance upon the Bible is just fraught with pretty serious spiritual dangers. The Scripture never indulges the desire of people for some kind of detailed information about the afterlife, other than what the Scriptures themselves reveal to us. Old Testament Scriptures, for instance. God addressed this very, very common, historically, very common desire that people have of wanting to talk to the dead. I want to talk to grandma or to grandpa or to mother or dad or to little Johnny. And folks become convinced many times that they have in some way come into contact with folks who have passed beyond this life. Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, in verses 10 through 12, we find where the Lord directs His people, Israel, to avoid any kind of participation with people who were spiritists and who were mediums, those that could speak to and communicate supposedly with the dead, which, by the way, was a very, very prominent feature of Canaanite religion. And God told His people, you will have none of that, though they didn't follow His instructions very well. In the New Testament scriptures, we find that God adds a significant amount of information about heaven and about the afterlife to what He had revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, but still it is not permitted to add one's own information that they may feel that they have come to receive in some way. That adding such information to God's Word is strictly forbidden in the New Testament scriptures. We are certainly always welcome to the facts. We are not welcome to our own facts. We are welcome to what God has revealed in His Word about the factual aspects of life after this life, about heaven. But we are not left free to just devise our own understandings. The Apostle Paul directed his brethren in Corinth that they should learn not to exceed what is written. And that's true for all of us. And it's true about every aspect of spiritual truth. We must be willing to be careful that we do not exceed what has been written. There are several examples in the scriptures of people who have died and who have returned to this life after death. I think of John, the 11th chapter, and the poignant story of Jesus dealing with the death of His dear friend Lazarus, who was dead and in his grave for 4 days before Jesus arrived and raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, in that entire chapter, there is not a hint or a whisper. Indeed, not only in that entire chapter, but in all of the Bible, there is absolutely no reference made about what Lazarus experienced during those 4 days. Lazarus doesn't talk about what it was like. There's no record of what Lazarus saw or what he heard or what he experienced. The same is true of such instances as the widow's son who died that the prophet Elijah raised from the dead in 1 Kings chapter 17. You remember Eutychus, the man in Troas who fell out of the window and died while the Apostle Paul was preaching? He's raised from the dead by the apostle. No indication at all about any discussion from this man. No part of God's Word includes any descriptions that he offered about his experiences at that time. Well, some might say, yeah, but David, I know enough Bible that I know that the Apostle Paul had something to say about having gone to heaven. That's right, he did. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And there we find Paul engaged in a discussion about his apostolic authority. There were people who were questioning whether he was a legitimate apostle or not, whether his word should be received as the other apostles' teachings were received. And so Paul is engaged in a discussion in which he is seeking to establish his standing as a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." Do you notice in these verses how Paul's discussion shifts from the third person to the first person? He's talking about himself when he begins, talking about this man who was caught up into the heavens and he saw things and he heard things. And he just wasn't real sure if he was in the body, if he was in the physical body when this happened or not. But he shifts in his discussion from talking about this man in the third person to then talking about himself. And I suggest to you that the whole thing is about what happened to Paul and the experience that he had at this time. In verse 4, it's interesting that he declines to give any kind of detailed descriptions of what happened. He says that these things that were heard were inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So here we have the case of a man who had this experience of going into heaven, and he says it's not permitted to speak about these things. Why would it be forbidden to discuss this? In light of the fact that we have men like Ezekiel and Isaiah, John the Apostle, all of whom had visions of heaven that they record in the Scriptures. These were made, their descriptions of these visions were made part of the Scriptures. And that is exactly the point. The visions that they described were made part of the Scriptures. They were not something extra-biblical that these men decided to talk about their experiences one day. By direction of the Holy Spirit, the things that they included regarding these visions were made to be a part of the Bible. This little boy's experiences don't rise to that level at all. This was no prophet. This was no apostle of the Lord. What we need to understand regarding this is that the limits of our curiosity are established by the boundary of biblical revelation. Now, I'm not saying to you that it's wrong to have thoughts about, well, I wonder what heaven is like. I'm not saying to you that it's wrong to wonder about what are angels like, or that it's wrong to wonder about things of that spiritual realm. What I am saying to you essentially is what Moses said in Deuteronomy 29 and 20, verse 29, that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. The point is that God has revealed what He wants revealed. And He expects us to come to an understanding of what He has revealed. And those things that He has not revealed just simply are beyond the realm, if you will, of what is truly pertinent. But now I want you to think with me about a third point, and that is we need to think about what it means when preschoolers begin to speak ex cathedra. Now, ex cathedra just simply means to speak with authority. And it is somewhat significant, it seems to me, that when people begin to put such a confidence in something that a four-year-old is saying. You know, just sometimes it seems as though people are looking for spiritual truth anywhere and everywhere except from the Bible. They seem to think that God just regularly bypasses His written word in order to express Himself, to speak to any and to all believers in all sorts of these different forms and different ways. And then folks begin to reason, well, who are we to question someone's private word from God? Some of the things that are expressed in this book, I think, will demonstrate what I'm trying to say. At one point in the book, I haven't seen the movie, but at one point in the book, the father is speaking to the little boy about these things that he saw while in heaven. And he asks him at one point, did anything else happen? And the little boy nodded. As he writes in the book, his eyes bright. And he says to his father, did you know that Jesus has a cousin? Jesus told me his cousin baptized him. Well, where did you ever hear that from? It's in the Bible, exactly. And the father says to him, well, yes, you're right. And he says, the Bible says Jesus' cousin's name is John. And then the father says, well, then I just kind of mentally chided myself. Don't offer information. Let's elicit information so that we can validate that this boy really was in heaven. And the little boy says, well, I don't remember his name, but he was really nice. And the father's response in the book, with exclamation points, John the Baptist is really nice. And he says, just as I was processing the implications of my son's statement that he had met John the Baptist, Colton spied a plastic horse among his toys. He held it up for me to look at. And he said, hey, Dad, did you know Jesus has a horse? A horse? The father asked. Yeah. A rainbow horse. I got to pet him. A rainbow-colored horse. So the father goes on in ways that seem to indicate that, you know, Colton's perspective on these things is some kind of earth-shattering revelation that the little boy is filled with profound insights. Now remember that little Colton has lived his life in the home of a preacher. And he's heard conversations, he's listened to stories, he's listened to preaching, he's been to Bible classes, he's had all kind of information that he now is repeating through a four-year-old's perspective of things. The father, in writing the book, records that Colton made the statement that Jesus has markers. he's not talking as it goes along, it becomes evident. He's not talking about little markers that he could color the rainbow horse with. But he's talking about marks. And he's apparently talking about he has marks on his body, scars. The father writes that he becomes breathless at this. He says, he saw this. He had to have. You think maybe he heard it at some point in time about the scars, the marks upon Jesus' body that the scriptures make reference to? Even when the little boy makes some comments that are pretty far-fetched and are pretty unbiblical in nature, the father just becomes in awe of these things and accepts them as though they are true. At one point, the little boy talks about how he sat in a chair next to the Holy Spirit. And the father asks, what does the Holy Spirit look like? And the little boy says, well, that's kind of a hard one. He's kind of blue. Where that comes from? We don't know, but immediately the father embraces this as an unquestioned, accurate description of what the Spirit looks like. The little boy pretty quickly changed the subject and eventually went off to play so that there wasn't really any further discussion about the appearance of the Holy Spirit. But in every case, without fail, the father concludes that the little boy's knowledge of the afterlife could not have been gained through any means other than his firsthand experience. And therefore, he's convinced rather easily that his son's account of heaven is fully reliable, it's accurate, it's authoritative. One reviewer of the book, I thought, had some pretty good insights on this. He wrote this: every one of Colton's experiences, or very nearly every one, follows a pattern. He tells his father some little detail. His father expresses a gasp or feels his heart skip a beat. I could hardly breathe. My mind was reeling. My head was spinning, he would write. A scripture verse would come to the mind of the father that validated the experience. Little Colton would get bored with it all and would run off until the next encounter. Let me ask you something. If you need to remember a recipe, something as insignificant as a recipe, or if you need to have an accurate message of a phone conversation that was held sometime previous, or if you're looking for some directions to a particular location, are you going to ask a four-year-old? Now, they may very well be willing to offer some help in those things, very innocently. But really, how reliable are you going to consider that? And with something as significant and as important as spiritual truths and truths about heaven, how reliable, really, are we going to consider four-year-olds to be? And all of this really leads up to what is nothing more than the idolatry of experience. Just the tendency of people to take some personal experience and raise that to the level of being truth, that it becomes, their experience becomes absolutely and completely as authoritative in their minds as what scriptures say. One of the troubling aspects of the book, and I presume of the movie as well, is how Todd, the father, insinuates that the personal experiences of his son are really more compelling than just the scripture alone. At one point when he's describing one of the events, and I don't know what the event was, but he had this description of it. He said, "I had been a Christian since childhood and a pastor for half of my life, so I believed. But now I knew it." What it took for him to know it was his four-year-old son and his four-year-old son's experience. Look, if you would, over in 1 Peter. I'm sorry, in 2 Peter. 2 Peter in the first chapter. The Apostle Peter writes about an experience that he had. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 16, as he is writing about the transfiguration of Jesus and his presence there and the experience that he had there, listen to what he says in verse 16. "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Then verse 17, he describes that event that he experienced. But then I want you to drop down to verse 18 and listen. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And then in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." What, and you can continue on in the next couple of verses. What does Peter emphasize? Yes, he describes his experience. He describes as an eyewitness what he saw. But what he emphasizes is the word that we have, the prophetic word. Because that's what is significant. And that's what faith, after all, is to be based upon. You remember Romans 10 and verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is no duty that we have. There is no teaching that we should receive. There is no belief that we should embrace that lacks biblical foundation. If it's a duty, it'll be found in the Scriptures. If it is a doctrine that ought to be accepted, it'll be found in Scriptures. If it is a belief that ought to be embraced, it will be found in the Scriptures and ought to be embraced because that is where it's found. I certainly am happy when people's attentions turn to spiritual things. But we have to recognize that one of the great challenges that we will face as men and women who are devoted to the teachings of God's Word is that people very often are very ready to accept other sources for validation of their beliefs and their practices. But in the final analysis, it's only those men and women who are determined to devote their attentions and to devote their understandings to the Scriptures, to the written Word of God, that are going to be the men and women who come to know what God really has said to us. There was a feature of the Protestant Reformation that was one of many features of the Protestant Reformation that was commendable. A phrase that came out of the Reformation era, sola scriptura, scriptures alone. That is the basis of our faith. That is the basis of our beliefs and of our practices. If that's the basis of your beliefs and practice, and you've never obeyed what the scriptures teach to become a child of God, then why not? Why not tonight? Heaven is real, and you and I can go there. The only way we're going to go there is by following the directions of this word. And if it's your desire this evening to begin a life following the word of God, then we stand ready to give you every assistance that we can in giving your obedience to that gospel. And pray that you'll come in obedience to it now as we stand and sing.